I think that we are among the few in the St. Louis metropolitan area that don't have the flu. It seems that all the hospitals are jam-packed with the ill people. So we've made it this far, so maybe we can make it through February. With regard to our prayer list, I would like to mention a few people's names that need our prevailing prayer. They include people that are members of the church as well as Doritos. Lana Jacobs Myers, the first one on my list. She's been diagnosed with cancer. Be in prayer for her. Harry Tague is recovering from his maladies and seems to be making good progress to getting out of the hospital and back home, but he still needs our prayer. Dennis Schott's doing well as a cancer patient so far, and we're encouraged by the way that God has enabled her to go through her procedure so far with a little or no of the usual kinds of things that happen in those treatments. Harry's had surgery today. It was not major, but he's still in the hospital and he wants to go home, I can tell you that. Good friend of mine down in Houston, Roger Lewis, known as the Sarge, seems to be making progress in Houston hospitals. John Thomas, who is the father of one of our very close friends down in Houston. These are the father of... But she was a Thomas, is that what she was? Yeah. Sharon Kelly. I had to think through that because why is Sharon Kelly not named Thomas? Okay, she's married to Mike. So that helps out there. So those are the ones that we have on the list, and please be aware of those people. Before we begin our study, let's pause for our usual prayer. And are there others? Well, I will do that. Thank you for reminding me. Complications have arisen with regard to our congregational meeting on Sunday. It's because of our bylaws, we have it 6 weeks after the first of the year, which is the second Sunday of February. But Paul Davey is out of town. In fact, he's out of the continent. He's over in the east somewhere. And he won't be back possibly until after our meeting. Also, Gary Watson is going to be out of town. He has places he has to be with regard to his ministry. And so he would be reporting for Philippi Freedom Ministries, Paul for Joe Griffin Media Ministries. And on top of that, the liars are trying to lie about snow on Sunday. So who knows, they may get it right one of these days. So a lot of complications, and I'm going to make the executive decision that we're going to postpone the congregational meeting this Sunday down to the second session of the third Sunday, which would be a week away come Sunday. Okay, that's out of the way, but we do have a meeting for the Grace Doctrine Church Board of Deacons tomorrow night. I see no reason for that. We'll cancel that as well. Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity we have to gather here and to study your word. Our prayer is that as we provide the positive volition, the Holy Spirit will instruct us with regard to what we have in front of us in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are on page 55 of document 6. We'll start at the very top. This is about where we left off on Sunday. And we were talking about tawdry behavior by those in the client nation that have lost the thought. And so if you recall some of those points, we'll just proceed from your memory bank. What does the world offer such an individual to assuage his lust for happiness? We noted many attempts on Sunday on how people try to be happy. And they do so by making decisions they assume will have lasting happiness, but it does not. They want to assuage the desire, but whatever the activity happens to be, the thought process or what have you, it doesn't last. And as a result, there's an up and down rotation of great exuberance on one hand and then disappointment on another. And so power lust turns out to be one of the things people may get involved in. in order to acquire the happiness that they pursue. Lust for power over others lasts only until someone more powerful comes along, and therefore you're down in the dumps again. A new search must be employed, and so how about something mind-altering like alcohol and drugs and inhalants? This works as long as the body can hold out. And I described on Sunday how there are many things that the body can do to sustain, let's just say, not very good food coming into the digestive tract. And when that is accomplished by some who are seeking happiness in that way, the body breaks down after a while. And so the body simply can't hold out over the long haul. And so each of these weaknesses or damages are bad on the liver, the bad on the lungs and the heart and even the brain, especially on the brain with regard to some things that people abuse themselves with. They must always be ingested or inhaled again. And so full happiness resumes for a time until the body disposes of the agent. Happiness is something that happens in the soul and therefore it associates with the brain. And there are things that can happen that in your life that are very beneficial, very exciting, very pleasurable. These things may be viewed and enjoyed, and therefore the memory center can go back to it from time to time if you wish. These kinds of things are fantastic in normal life, but in the Christian way of life, it should be consistent. And so the next category that some people try to use in order to get happy, and they are for a moment, I assure you of that, and that is how about sex? Operation Any Port in a Storm, any consenting adult, any non-consenting adult. Seems like that's in the newspapers and television today about the non-consenters. Any child, any sex or gender or combination thereof, any animal, any corpse, necrophilia, any menage a trois. Seems all of these are popular today. I'm not up to speed on the animal part, but the rest of it seems to be happiness pursued for a moment. All these expressions of evil are motivated by personal lust to acquire or reacquire happiness in any form, anytime, and anywhere. The reason we go through this is because the Bible is filled with examples of all of the ones I've mentioned. And because of that, God was very understandable about the machinations of the human mind in pursuit of happiness. And He gives information as well on how you can avoid these things that ultimately destroy a person's personality and even their lives. Is the way to think is the way God thinks. And so I constantly promote the idea of acquiring within your soul the thinking of God through the issues and concepts and doctrines we are able to find in the Word of God, develop into doctrines and give information and other types of illustrations that you can call upon in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. Everything is based on thought, by the way. If you can't think, then you are in some home somewhere. You have the capacity to make good decisions from a position of strength unless something is wrong with your brain. And that's a very small number of people in the world, percentage-wise. And so if you learn how to think, then that means if your thought processes are focused on the Word of God, then ultimately you are going to be happy. And that happiness is the ninth problem-solving device, the copacetic spiritual life. And so we have a lot of expressions of evil that give false ideas about what happiness might be. When pursued as a result of evil, happiness is not going to be permanent. And so all of these expressions of evil are motivated by personal lust to acquire or reacquire happiness in any form, anytime, anywhere. Now, the method chosen in search of this happiness or the people involved is not the issue in the mind of the fanatic. The issue is the personal lust for personal lust to assuage any form of pseudo-happiness and to prolong it as long as possible. There is a pseudo-pursuit, quite obviously. We've mentioned some along the way. And it assuages the concept in the soul that says, I'm not happy, and therefore I will pursue it, and here are a number of ways I've done so in the past, and I think I'll try them again. There may be new things come along, and those are tried out as well. That's called the reversionistic process. So the method chosen in search of this happiness, or the people involved, is not the issue in the mind of the frantic. The issue is the personal lust to assuage any form of pseudo-happiness and then to prolong that as long as possible. Now, we have an usher. We're calling him an usher for the moment. We'll get into his title I'm going to assign to him a little later in tonight's study. But the usher in our paragraph displays his partiality toward the well-to-do. And so he has involved an approbation lust in the sense of he wants to be liked by this fellow that comes in the fancy clothes. He wants to schmooze him with a good seat down front, hoping to aggrandize himself for personal reasons. And so aggrandizement, you know, showing this guy, I'll give you the best seat in the house and I'll cozy up to you. I'll give you a nice introduction and so on. This guy is functioning as an usher-like individual. So the Kazan is the title we're going to develop for him in our study tonight. The Kazan has had the recent experience with this rich man. He is in some way indebted to him. We will see this develop as we move through this chapter, but he's indebted to him in some way, and therefore his desire is to be extremely partial to him and do so for personal reasons. He doesn't really like the man. He thinks he's a person that is arrogant and self-centered. That's his viewpoint of him. But he does know that he has power. And we do believe, from what we will research later in the chapter, is that this man has had some power over our usher at some point, maybe even having had him go to jail for some malfeasance of some sort. So we'll develop that in due time. So this Kazan has had the recent experiences with this rich man. He's indebted to him in some way. He's going to be extremely partial and will be for personal reasons. Now here's the expanded translation of verse 1. Fellow members of the royal family of God, then we have imperative mood number 14. Do not exhibit the mental attitude of partiality in your faith in the Lord Jesus, the glory. Now, glory here takes into the fact that Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. And this is the first epistle. This is the first book of the New Testament. James is a Jew. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James's mother was Mary and his father was Joseph. So therefore, he is full-blooded Jew of the tribe of Judah. And so he's very familiar with the things of the Old Testament and practices that were, of course, engaged there. And he understands the concept of the Shekinah glory. And he wants to identify this person that he is speaking of here, Jesus Christ, not as his half-brother, but as the Shekinah glory. He points that out in the first verse. James 2:2, and we will follow that with verse 3 because we'll have a sentence beginning in verse 2 that goes all the way through verse 4. So it's going to be New American Standard for the next three verses, and it sets up where we go next. For if, and that's a three-phase process of a third-class conditional clauses. So there's going to be a third-class condition here. There's going to be three of them. Maybe they're true, maybe they're not, kind of a concept, but usually they are true. And if, third-phase process of third-class conditional clauses, number one, if a man, aner, that's a nobleman, comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Okay, that's the third class condition. If what? If a man comes into your assembly wearing gold ring and wearing good clothes. Number two, there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. That's number two. There's second, third class condition. James 2:3. And three, the third class condition. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. The apodosis, therefore, comes up in verse 4. You have a prodosis, three phase, and then the apodosis. And the apodosis, of course, is going to fulfill the whole thing. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Now, do you see the plurals that we had through here? I tried to point them out. He's speaking, it appears, to this usher guy. But he's not really, because this is not really going on. All of this that you are seeing develop in the early part of this chapter is an illustration. James is a pastor-teacher of a church, a Christian church, in Jerusalem, and they're meeting in a synagogue. We'll get into synagogues this evening and find out more about them. It's very interesting. But nevertheless, he's really speaking to the congregation. This is an illustration. If I came in here and used plural pronouns and gave examples of things that you shouldn't be doing, then I would be speaking not to an individual, but to a group, and to no one in particular, because it would be an illustration, and from the illustration you would learn a doctrine, you would learn some principles, you'd see how you should do things or not do things as the case might be. So that's what we have going on here. Now, I want to introduce next few points here by taking a look at some slides with which you're familiar. First of all is the advanced stages of reversionism. I just want to point them out, because then I have a second slide to show you how things are going to digress here in the next few points. We have locked in negative volition. If you're negative volition, then you cannot inculcate the Word of God because you're not positive to it. In fact, you're not even filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, locked in negative volition means that that's not happening. There's a blackout of the soul. This is the vacuum, the matai ates vacuum, that sucks out the truth, and therefore from that void, that vacuum, is sucked in the lie. And that's illustrated in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Then you have scar tissue of the soul. That's a buildup of false doctrines that goes on in this process. And there's a callousness that is developing during that period of time. And all of this works out to reverse process reversionism, where the total influence of evil has taken over the soul. And so, let's cross this one off your list. Okay. Restart now. Remind me tomorrow. Okay. Great. Who is that guy? I don't know who he was. Advanced stages of reversionism. This is an illustration of the vacuum, as best I could do it. And I want to read as we go Ephesians 4, 17 through 20, and we'll note in blue as we go through here. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility, that's matai ates. See, the matai ates is the blackout of the soul. Truth is sucked out, and then the lie is sucked in. In the futility of your mind, being darkened, that's blackout of the soul, in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, cosmic lie, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous, that scar tissue of the soul, have given themselves over to sensuality, that's reverse process, reversionism, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, and that's from Ephesians 4, 17 through 20. Now some points on this. First of all, starting with verse 2, remember verses 2, 3, and 4 comprise one sentence. Starting in verse 2, the following, James presents a situation where he uses as an illustration what could occur within a Christian church. I would amplify that by saying it always occurs in a Christian church because you have people in it, and the people have sin natures. Now, we are a small group here. We got everybody that's a member of this church. We could get all of them in the front rows here. We wouldn't need the back room is what I mean. Everybody could be in a seat up here, all 75 of them. And if we had them all in here, I'm sure that they would probably get along at least for an hour or two. But the big churches, these are the ones that have so many sin natures come in, there's got to be some kind of quabbles going on somewhere. And so what we see here is an illustration by James to try and quench that as best he can in his congregation. So James presents an usher discriminating against a member who is not well clothed in favor of another whose dress obviously indicates he's well off. And so we have two guys that are exposed with regard to their economic conditions, not what's in their souls. So you have to be careful about that. What verse 1 introduces is the problem of advanced reversionism. The second verse begins with the particle gar, used as a conjunction and translated if. Now, if is setting up a condition. It introduces an amplification of the negative commandment against partiality in verse 1, followed by prohibitions. So, I don't need to go back and do this, but we have partiality mentioned in verse 1. Mental attitude of partiality. Do not have that. That's imperative mood number 14. Now let's go to verses 2, 3, and 4. What do we have going on there? We have partiality. The usher is very partial to a guy that's well-dressed. He is impartial to a guy that's not. One guy's rich, another's poor. We'll evaluate these guys as we go through. So the usher illustrates such stages as emotional revolt and negative volition, blackout, scar tissue. All of these things are in his soul because he is distracted by current circumstances in his life. And he's nosing up to this rich guy because he owes that guy. Or let's just put it another way. The rich guy has the hammer on him if he needs to use it. So the mindset is clearly opposite of the soul prosperity provided by one's advance in the plan of God. So instead, the mental attitudes common to those in reversionism are certain things like partiality, which is the subject James puts in verse 1. There are other things. Favoritism is similar to that. Bias, prejudice, cruelty, vindictiveness. He's on the verge of being vindictive to this guy that's the poor fellow. He really mistreats him, although they're friends. If you've ever had a friend that turned on you, there was a reason for it. If everything had been copacetic with the guy, you'd probably be still friends with him. But there are things that will happen in a person's life to where they need somebody else more than they need you. That's the case here. Well, the verse is introduced by the particle eon, which, when preceding the subjunctive mood, always indicates the prodesis of a third-class condition. A prodesis introduces things, indicating a possibility, by the way. In this case, the prodesis is made up of three if phrases, actually clauses. Number one, a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Okay, you're going to give him a priority. You'll be partial to him. Number two, there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. You're going to be rude to him. And three, you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes and you say to the poor man, sit over yonder by where I sit. On the floor, by the way. James's intent is to head off the possibility of someone in the church becoming partial to some but not to others. Partial to some, not to others. Partiality should have no place in the church. You should be partial to one over the other if you're in a position of authority. Now, the people in the congregation are free to come in here, study the word, and walk out. Now, that's the way some people do it. That is fine, absolutely fine. They do not want to be involved in milling around with the members of the church. They have places to go and things to do. They may carve out an hour plus drive time to get to Bible class, and then when that's over, they have things to do and places to go. That's okay, and therefore others shouldn't say, that guy's really not interested, blah, blah, blah. You do not know what his schedule is. You do not know what he's responsible for. You don't know how far he has to go to get home. And when he gets home, you have to walk 30 minutes to get to the front door in this cold weather. So there are reasons people do what they do. So you have to get out of your mind the judgmental attitude to take a look at a person and say, why is that person not staying here and hobnobbing with us? They have places to go and things to do. And you're guessing at that, but it's none of your business. And how about people who stay and hang around? They hang around and talk and jab, and that's just wonderful and fine. Now, the Baptists call that fellowship. James's intent is to head off the possibility of someone in the church being partial to some, not to others. The verb is the aorist middle subjunctive of eis erchomai, to enter into. And what is entered into is synagogi, or gay, really. That's a long E. Synagogi. And it means assembly. Now, this Greek noun is brought into English as synagogue. If you know any Jews, or if you are a Jew, or if you are related to Jews, then you know that they go to synagogue. And this is a church. James's church meeting in a synagogue. I've shown it to you. We'll get back to it in a minute. But he's meeting his people in a synagogue in Jerusalem. So we have synagogue, the assembly. This Greek noun is brought into English as synagogue and is defined similarly by the Hebrew moeth and the Greek synagoge languages. Now here's a good English definition. Synagogue, the regular assembly or congregation of the Jews for religious instruction and worship apart from the service at the temple. Okay, the priesthood, the Levites ran the temple. You could go in the outer court, but that's as far as you could get. And if you were not a Levite and an official one, you could not go farther. Therefore, constituting, since the destruction of the temple, their sole form of worship in public. Hence, the religious organization of the Jews. And it remains so today. They still have the Wailing Wall, but that's all that's left of the temple. And they go there. They stick their prayers in the wall, and that's fine. But they don't have a temple where the priesthood, the Levites, can function. And so how do they worship? They have synagogues. Now, the Greek word is used 67 times in the New Testament. I got the number 111 from somewhere. And when I was reviewing my notes here, I saw that number and thought it was quite large. But I remembered that I saw it in one of my references. So I opened my Strong's Concordance and counted the number of times that synagogue, or its plural, is used in the New Testament, and it turns out to be 67. So scratch out the 111. Anyhow, the Greek word is used 67 times in the New Testament, and it refers to the meeting place of the Jews. There are a few exceptions, such as the phrase, the synagogue of Satan. That term is used in Revelation 2:9 and chapter 3, verse 9. Now, the only reference to synagogue as an assembly of Christians is our passage, and this is James 2:2, as an assembly place for Judeo-Christians. Now, this unique use of synagogue by James, referring to a Christian assembly, is expanded upon by Dan G. McCartney. This is one of the guys that I have a book on. He's done a commentary on James. And McCartney is going to give us a little bit of information about the synagogue. Now, I want to put this picture up that we had on Sunday. It's a Galma synagogue, late 1st century Golan Heights, Israel. I want to read the poop over here, and I'll leave this picture up while I go through a little dissertation about synagogues. The Galma synagogue is one of only two or three late 1st century AD synagogues known to exist. Now, that's late 1st century. Before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, synagogues operated more like community centers than houses of worship. Gamla, an ancient Jewish city in the Golan Heights, is situated on a precipitous hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. The Roman army besieged the city during the first Jewish revolt, 66 to 73 AD. Inside the city's protective walls are the ruins of its synagogue shown here. The tiered benches lining the outer walls of the synagogue made the structure conducive to public gatherings. A Doric colonnade once surrounded the main hall. Archaeological evidence suggests that the synagogue was converted to accommodate refugees during the Roman siege. So I'll leave the picture up for you people here, and you can take a look at it as we go through some of this. Here's what McCartney writes for us. Your assembly, literally your synagogue, is often taken as evidence either of a Jewish audience or that the church members are still meeting with non-Christian Jews of worship. But James calls it your synagogue and refers to actions within the synagogue as a whole, not a subgroup within the meeting. James is referring to a Christian gathering to which visitors, rich or poor, may come. If James is an early letter, then your synagogue is perfectly understandable as a reference to an early Christian church's local gatherings for worship. Might be expected that the early Christian gatherings borrowed much of the terminology as well as the structure of Jewish gatherings for worship and the hearing of Scripture. The Greek word synagoge had a perfectly ordinary use as gathering or assembly long before Judaism gave it a technical meaning. And it was used by the church even into the second century to refer to Christian gatherings for worship. I'd like to give more information on this so that you can get a feel for what is going on in the first century Jerusalem, as this is after Jesus Christ has been resurrected and has ascended into heaven. James becomes a pastor teacher. He has a church in Jerusalem. It's not going to be a very good one because nobody's positive in Israel or Palestine, as it was called then. It turns out that Paul has to go west. And so when he crosses the Hellespont and goes to Philippi, that's where he finds positive volition. He'd worked a lot in Anatolia, that's present-day Turkey. There are several churches up there that he ministered to, but he also found a lot of problems within those churches, some good, some bad. Here's some information on the synagogue. It's derived from the Greek synagoge. The term is derived from the common verbal form, the Greek synago, to gather and to gather together and to bring together. It is equivalent to the Hebrew gathering, which appears 145 times in the Old Testament and which is rendered as synagoge in 127 of those cases. The next most frequent equivalence is in Hebrews, assembly and convocation, which is usually restricted to gatherings of people. Now, the removal of the Levitical and other sacerdotal officers from Jerusalem deprived the temple of its necessary complement of attendants. The prohibition of journeys to Jerusalem and the loss of revenue must have rendered the unified cult center inoperative. The collapse of the old religious state meant a great increase in personal rather than official religious functions, a trend seen in the great prophetic voices, Isaiah and Jeremiah, even before the final collapse, and a theme renewed in Daniel. The necessity to preserve the Torah, central religious document of the Jews, and Jehovah to his people motivated corporate Torah study. Now, the synagogue arose as a corporate Torah study with all of the legal and binding relationships such as community would form among the alien and displaced Jews. The scholarly treatment of the problem has tended to fall under the influence of two opposing schools of thought. The traditional one, that Moses founded the synagogue, is as old as the Targums and cited by Josephus. It was popular at various times throughout the recent centuries. The second thesis is that the synagogue was of societal origin and appeared during the exile. Now, the vast growth of the synagogue and its appearance throughout the diaspora is noted in many documents from the time between the Old Testament and the New. both Philo and Josephus regularly mention the synagogue. In the new religious rituals, the chanting of the prayers and the reading of the biblical text became central function of the service. In the New Testament period, the term synagogue is used in the Gospels over 30 times, while an even greater frequency appears in Acts. It is assumed in both the Talmudic literature and the New Testament that this was the valid leadership and executive of Judaism, no matter whether in Jerusalem or in Corinth. Few inscriptions, a few of them, have been located from synagogues of this era, and they are distinctive in that they are in Greek unicles written in the Hellenistic style. Their most extensive is a Theodotus inscription found on Mount Ophel, not far from the ancient temple precinct. It specifically states that the purpose of the building upon which it was a marker was for the reading of the law, and that it was to serve as a hostel. The gospel narratives mention a number of small towns in Galilee and the synagogues where Jesus taught. This is noted in Matthew 4:23 and 9:35, Luke 4:16 and verse 33. The most important legacy of the first century synagogue was the form and organization of the apostolic church. There were diaspora synagogues. The growth of popular religious organizations in Palestine was paralleled by similar establishments among the Jews of the dispersion. And in all, some 50 synagogues have been located within Palestine, a few more in Syria, and perhaps another 10 in the neighboring lands of the Eastern Mediterranean. There must have been hundreds of others by the end of the 2nd century A.D. By that time, the original Greek term had come to mean exclusively a Jewish house of worship. Now, in accord with certain Talmudic instructions, which must have been in the oral lore of Judaism, all of the synagogues were built in such a fashion that the congregation could face Jerusalem. The legal lore of the synagogue is found in the opening paragraphs of the Tractate Megillah. The common practice was to erect the building on a small hill or prominence, sometimes near water, but always in such a fashion that the back wall, which faced the door, was toward Jerusalem. Now, we can see that here. We know that they were on a rise. They always try to put it on a hill of some sort. Here's the opening here. This is the back wall. The back wall faces toward Jerusalem. And so that was common to all of the synagogues that were constructed in Palestine. Now, in or about the middle of the blank wall opposite the entrance doors was the location of the niche or chamber in which sacred rolls of the Torah were kept. One of the most interesting appointments of the early synagogues was the geniza, a place either in a cellar or pit, or in an old attic high in the wall, where the worn and frayed parchment scrolls were placed. Since they bore the divine name of God, they could not be desecrated or destroyed, and so their contents, called samoth, were interred. Ancient scrolls of inestimable value have been discovered in a number of genizas. That's where we found a lot of the redundancy that we have in the Old Testament. Anytime they find new manuscripts, they're exactly like all of the others we have. We've studied canonicity before here in our studies on the Bible. In the center later front of the hall was an upraised platform on which the scrolls were placed for reading. The bema, that's a rise of some sort, this would be a bema here, which was also used for the sermon, a sort of explanation of the text would follow. The furniture of the ancient and early medieval synagogue was utilitarian and connected with the service. The Torah ark was frequently carved or encrusted with some type of decoration and covered with magnificent hangings and covers called parophet, and often richly ornamented with silver and gold embroideries. The bema, or lecterns, were carved and inlaid, and often the great seven-branched candelabra, the menorah, was also richly decorated, and examples of the finest in the casting and etching arts were found in their manufacture for the wooden synagogues of Poland, Lithuania, and in Russia. The elders of the church, this is important for our study now, the chief executive of the synagogue was called in Hebrew Rosh HaKnesset, president of the synagogue. By the first Christian century, was more commonly applied to the Jewish officials, and by the fifth century exclusively so. He was responsible not merely for the upkeep and operation of the house, but also for the order and sanctity of the service. Three individuals in the New Testament are so designated: Jairus in Mark 5:22 and Luke 8:41, Crispus in Acts 18:8, and Sosthenes in Luke 18:17. The interesting fact that two of these Gentile names indicates the degree of syncretism Hellenistic Judaism had permitted. A similar difficulty has arisen concerning the simpler term of the Greek archon in the phrase archon tes synagoges, leader of the synagogue, which appears only in Luke 8:41. This term is rare, but has been located in contemporary inscriptions as an alternate and less proper form of aris synagogos, since the terms were still in the state of flux and as yet not fixed in the literary language. It is so to be expected that certain variants would be found. The second functionary in the synagogue was the Kazan HaKnesset, the servant of the synagogue. I've discovered that that's who the usher would have been had he remained a Jew. He would have had this following course of responsibilities had he been a Jew in a synagogue. And we'll call him a Kazan just to give him a title. Now, the duties of the Kazan undoubtedly varied, but included the various times cleaning the premises, removing and replacing the scrolls, and perhaps overseeing the teaching of the children. But this has been debated. He also carried out the corporal punishments of the council. In latter times, the Kazan became the chief singer of the service, and the term is now used in Jewish synagogues as the cantor. However, it is now accepted that the term was originally an Assyrian term in late Jewish Aramaic derived from the Akkadian ha-zanu, meaning superintendent or overseer. The fact that the Kazan handled the sacred scrolls while in the synagogue points to the importance of the office. Most older commentators utilized the Arabic etymology for the term and thus only confused the meaning of the word. As with all offices of the ancient Israelite religious state, the Kazan was functional. No doubt the functions varied from town to rural communities and from great to humble congregations, but the importance of the office grew with time. A bewildering array of functions and honors are assigned to the Kazan in the literature of the rabbis. One can only surmise the initial purpose of the office. It appears that the best translation in regard to the evidence is second man in authority. The third officer of the ancient synagogue was the leader of prayers, literally the messenger of the congregation. So that gives you a good background on synagogues, and therefore where they're meeting in James chapter 1 through 5 is in a synagogue. And there's a man there who's functioning as an usher, and he is a Kazan. We're going to give him a title. He's not a Jew, and Jews are not meeting there, but this is a similar responsibility that he has as a Kazan, were it in a Jewish function. Now, James refers to Christians meeting in local churches throughout the Roman Empire, but with emphasis on the local church in Jerusalem, of which he is the pastor teacher. Now, in his illustration, James singles out two people that enter into the synagogue's congregation. They're greeted by a fictional usher. This is the Kazan. In the Talmudic period, a synagogue official, superintendent, or officer. He's in the advanced stages of reversionism, but with application to everyone in the congregation. So everyone, therefore, needs to learn from this, not just this guy. Now, this is brought out by the accessories displayed by the rich man toward whom he is partial. This rich man is described by the masculine noun aner. That means he is a nobleman. That means he's the upper stratus of society. He has a lot of money, and it shows. A man of high standing, therefore, in the community. He doesn't have a name, but we're going to give him one based on what he's wearing. He is described as wearing a gold ring, which in English leads us to believe he has one ring on one finger. However, the words gold ring translate a masculine singular noun of crusa doctulius. And crusa doctulius translated means gold fingered. This converts the singular word to a collective plural. So there's more gold and more fingers involved than it sounds. Here's an excerpt to give you the idea. The colorful word, crusa doctulius, literally gold-fingered, does not appear in earlier Greek sources, but Epictetus does refer to a hypothetical scene where a gray old man enters having many gold rings on his fingers. You have Cursius Doctulius, Econ, and Palus. That was a reading by Epictetus describing many gold rings on his fingers. So ring to be Crusa Doctulius, golden fingered, perhaps with more than one, indicated wealth and social rank. A man with a golden ring, of course, is in James 2:2. Now, the English phrase with a gold ring is only one word in the Greek. This word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Literally, it means gold fingered. In other words, it is not just one ring, but a finger laden and loaded with gold rings. And since it's a collective plural, it may be assumed that he had golden rings on every finger. It would not be unusual. I did the research on that. Crusa doctulius, with a golden ring on the finger. It was common to wear rings in the ancient world, either as a signet ring or as a piece of jewelry for adornment. Sometimes more than one ring was worn, and the social status of a person could be noted by the quality of his ring. Now, in our society, men who subscribe to traditional standards traditionally wear no more than two rings, like a wedding ring, class ring, organizational ring, things of that nature. In biblical times in Palestine, the upper crust were prone to be far more conspicuous and with the intent to emphasize their wealth and station in society. So we have glittering opulence. The glittering opulence of this man's golden fingers, and call him Mr. Golden Fingers, is more than just the rings. This man is also described as being dressed in fine clothes. That's the New American Standard. The King James has in goodly apparel. That is even more obscure. In light of the thousands of dollars worth of gold rings, fine clothes doesn't adequately describe a man's outfit. Was it a privately tailored Oxford or off the rack at Macy's? I say it was Oxford. What we have in Greek text is ethneti lampara, ethnetai lampra. Clothing fancy is the way that actually it's translated for us. In the English translation, we invert these two words, so we'll take up fancy first. The vocabulary word is the adjective lampras, bright, dazzling raiment. The meaning of lampras is derived from the fact that it arises from the composition of the luminous rays of all colors, meaning splendid or gorgeous. Now, this is a guy wearing all of this. So we have a dazzling raiment. The meaning of lampros is derived from the fact that it arises from the composition of the luminous rays of all colors. Pertaining to having a glistening quality of garments, especially white ones, bright and shining, terms derived from lampo, shine or beam, all express something like luminosity and brilliance. The New Testament used lampros above all with clothing. The accent is on beauty and richness and magnificence, as is the case in James 2, verses 2 and 3. And the fine clothes indicate the high social rank of the one wearing them. He's a wealthy person. He is a person of consequence. Now, what I'm going to do next is to describe what he's wearing. We don't find this in the text that we're looking at in James chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. I had to go do the work of going back to the first century and finding out what people wore in the first century if they were rich. And there's a lot of information on that. So we've got here, and let me go back, maybe I can find this, find our verse. A man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Okay? What are those fine clothes? We go to the third verse, and wearing fine clothes is repeated again over there. So he's wearing fine clothes. What are the fine clothes? So I did the research, and I found out a lot of things about what people wore in the strata of society back in the first century. We're going to take a look at a guy that's a beggar, and he comes in dirty clothes. So what would he be wearing if he's in that level of society? So we know what both are wearing, so I'm going to give you a rundown on that. And that will come tomorrow night mostly, but I'll give you a few points as we conclude this evening. The problem with these lavish descriptions of the man's sartorial attire is that one may wrongly assume, since he is a man of high standing in the community, he must also be a man of integrity. Do not ever think because someone is well-dressed that they are honorable. Do not think that a man who is wearing dirty clothes is not honorable. I'll tell you a story real quick. I lived in South Alabama, and there's nothing down there but loblolly pines. They're everywhere. And they make wonderful telephone poles. And there are other uses for a tree trunk that goes straight up in the air, and the limbs don't start until about 40 or 50 feet up once they get full grown. And so guys actually have crops of loblolly pines. A man named Jeff Sorrell had so much land that he could start harvesting these pines on one end of his property, and he'd go all the way to the other. And by the time he finished cutting his entire area, the seedlings he had planted behind him, he could go back and start over. And so there are guys that have to work that. And there are guys other than Jeff who had loblolly pines that they harvested and took to a great southern paper company, I believe it was. And therefore they would load these things on rail cars and ship them to places that made paper and so on. And people that wanted telephone poles. There was this one man who had to wear clothes that was similar to what we see, in our example at least, of the guy in the dirty clothes. The man ran a very big operation, but it's a dirty work to go out there among those pines and chop them down and get them loaded and carried off. The man was a millionaire, but he came in overalls to a local car dealership. And the man was admiring a car in the showroom. And he told the guy that walked up to him to ask if he could help. He said, I'm thinking about buying that car right there. And he said, what kind of price can you give me for it? And the man said to him, well, sir, that car is a nice car, but I don't think you'd be able to afford it. And then he said, well, might I speak with the manager? And the manager came out and he said, Fred, he says, this guy here is not really a good salesman, but he's a new fellow, and I want you to help him out on how to deal with a customer. He said, I've got cash money on me. What would you like to have for that car right there? And he quoted him a price like $5,000 back in those days was a nice amount for a car. And he opened his pocket pulled out $5,000 and laid it on the counter and got the keys to the car and drove off. So you can't judge a person by what they wear. They may have a dirty job. They may have hard times. They may have responsibilities that are overwhelming them. Cost factors involved, like a sick wife, a sick son, a sick child, doing all he can do to get all of these bills paid, and therefore can't afford to go to the store himself and buy some decent clothes. You can't evaluate people by what they wear. And if anything else comes out of this study, you'll find that out, that this rich guy is a buffoon, while the guy who's really dirty but also a believer is the one that has the ups on the rich guy as far as his position in the royal family is concerned. So these are the kinds of things we're learning as we go along. Tonight, I wanted to give you orientation to the synagogue. I think that's important to know because that's where they're meeting. They are Jews. They used to meet in synagogues until Jesus Christ arrived on the scene and introduced the early stages of the church age to these Jews. And then after his resurrection and ascension, James believed that he had the gift of pastor-teacher. And he therefore assumed the duties of taking on a congregation there in Jerusalem. And the place that they found to meet was, on Sunday, a synagogue, because the Jews didn't need it on that day. So you've been apprised of what a synagogue is all about, how they're laid out. And you can see on the wall here some of the things that we'll learn from it. That picture there will show you exactly where the poor beggar fellow is told to sit by the rich guy. So we'll get started on that tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these introductory concepts this evening. We thank you for the passage we're now about to engage. There's a lot to learn from these three men, and we'll begin a serious discussion of that tomorrow evening. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.